pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your heart of love that caused you to desire to save poor, lost sinners like we. We bless you that while we have nothing to boast in and of ourselves, we have the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that we boast, in that, Lord, we rely, upon that we depend. And we do ask that this day, that much would be made of Christ, that much would be made of your heart of love for us, that we, your people, would react and respond to that as those who are redeemed. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, we find the Apostle Paul is speaking about his last days here on earth. He's writing to Timothy and he's telling him about some of the affliction that he's facing. We read in verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against him. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Paul is speaking about the reality of of hard times. And he uses the expression that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. It wouldn't seem that at that stage we should take that absolutely literally, that there was, that he'd been thrown into a Roman Colosseum and the Lord shut the mouth of the lion. Not at that stage. But he's using an expression that even already the people of God had begun to understand the reality of being thrown to the lions. And as we come to the first major part of church history, we come to the issue of the 10 Roman persecutions. Very severe persecutions that began under this character here, the Emperor Nero, who was a very, very wicked man. It's interesting that some of the emperors, there are many images of them to be found, and the reason is because they were absolutely fascinated with themselves. They were not humble men, to say the least. And the Emperor Nero was one of them. He began to reign during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul, during the lifetime of the Apostle Peter. Of course, John was still alive and would outlive Nero, in fact. And this particular man was a man who was absolutely just consumed with a desire that he himself should be known and revealed and remembered and revered. And he wanted to build great palaces to himself. Some of them are still to be found in Rome itself. But it's said that in AD 64, in fact, history records it very, very clearly, that there was a great fire in the city of Rome. Now, what caused the fire is the big question. The suspicion of the people at the time was that it was Nero himself set his own city on fire. Three quarters of the city was burned to the ground. Many people lost their lives. You imagine no good fire services coming out, you know, blasting through traffic lights, nothing like that. A primitive fabric, a primitive social fabric, and the three quarters of the city was burned to the ground. And of course, one of the great sayings that has come from that is Nero fiddled while Rome burned. You've heard that, right? People even use it as a proverb today, that if something is happening and there should be care given, but the authorities are not giving that care, then it would even be said today, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. I wouldn't be surprised if someone who didn't like what the government, whether it's state, local or federal, the great floods in Louisiana, I'm sure someone there said, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. That's the context of how that would be used. But literally, it was said that while the city of Rome was on fire, Nero literally was dancing to music. Some suspected that he set the fire in order to create a backdrop for a party that he was wanting to have so that he could look at this beautiful red and orange glow in the sky, etc. That may not be true, but that was some of the thoughts of the people of Rome at the time. They were very suspicious of their own emperor. And indeed, three quarters of the city was levelled. This man, he was a party animal. He was a prolific, immoral individual. He lived to just gratify his flesh. He used and abused all around him. And that's what he looked like. There was the Emperor Nero. He was one who was an idolater. Here's a little, you maybe can't see from the back there, but Ulysses on the left is shown offering a cup of wine to mythological Cyclops, Polyphemus. And, lots of the images from this time in history. In Nero's experience, he was an idolater. He was given over to paganism of the worst kind. So that's what happened in the city of Rome. And there's an old picture of Rome allegedly burning. Nero built a great palace, the great Domus, which is actually still to be found. It's very dark, can't really see it. But he built a great palace on one of the sites that was gutted by the fire, and it was suspected this man has done all of this in order to destroy the city for his own ends, and it backfired on him. But when it backfired on him, he decided that the best thing that he could do would actually be to blame the Christians, to blame the people of God for this, because they were different. In a few weeks' time, we're going to talk a little bit about their differences. But the Roman historian Tacitus, who incidentally was a pagan, hated the church, wasn't a Christian, okay? But the Roman historian Tacitus wrote this: whether accidental or treacherously contrived by the emperor, it's uncertain. However, speaking about the fire, however, and more dreadful than any which ever happened to this city by the violence of fire, the blaze in its fury ran first through level portions of the city, then rose up to the hills, while again it devastated every place below them. It outstripped all preventative measures, so rapid was the mischief, and so completely at its mercy was the city, with those narrow winding passages and irregular streets which characterized old Rome. And Tacitus would tell us that the whole city was just gutted. It was devastated. And the Christians got the blame. Again, Tacitus writes, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, which was the name from which it had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischief superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their centre and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished. They were nailed to crosses. They were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. What we actually find as we read Tacitus and other Roman historians is a description of the brutality that the Christians experienced. There's some ancient carvings and pictures that we still have of Christians literally being thrown to lions, thrown to bears, thrown to packs of wild dogs. As Tacitus says, they were sewn into animal skins for entertainment and then thrown to packs of wild dogs. They were ripped apart limb by limb. They were crucified, often upside down. They were hung upside down. They were dragged through the streets of Rome on the way to the Colosseum, oftentimes as a way of pre-show entertainment, and then they were thrown to the beasts, or they were beheaded, or even at times their limbs were torn from them in public. It was a brutal, a severe time that the Christians experienced during this. And it all started because of a man who was a big head, a man who was pompous, who was an idolater, who was a prolific sinner, who wanted to have a name for himself, who was out to secure his own reputation, and it backfired on him, and this is what began to happen to the Christians. It was a severe time. Indeed, Mark, the gospel writer, was himself put to death under the reign of Nero. Just trying to find a little account here of the story of the death of Mark. The Roman government, Mark was actually in Alexandria in the north of Africa. He was one of the pastors there. And it's said that the Roman government came and began to allow the mobs to kill the Christians without any intervention. And much of what was happening outside of Rome at this time was not directly the Roman armies or the Roman authorities, but it was the mobs beginning to rise up against the Christians, and then the authorities just turning a blind eye and basically saying, well, you know, we don't mind, and of course that made things worse. But what happened was Mark, the evangelist, the gospel writer, was killed in the 10th year of Nero's reign. And the political context seems to be that on the first day a mob got Mark, the pastor of the church at Alexandria, tied a rope around his legs and dragged him through the streets but didn't kill him. And then they waited to see if there would be any repercussions. And the Roman authorities did nothing, said nothing. So the next day they came back out, roped him up again, dragged them back through the streets, and of course this time it ended with them being killed and put to death. And thus spread an unofficial persecution throughout the empire, but in Rome, in the city of Rome itself, the Christians were being thrown to the lions and put to death. Now of course two of the most famous characters, one we know from scripture, the other we do rely on church history to give us the information on it, but we do know that Peter and definitely Paul were both martyred at this time under Nero. And that's the context of that 2 Timothy chapter 4 being written. Paul is in Rome at that time. This is beginning the outbreak of the violence against Christians, and he himself would be taken to the Apennine Way and beheaded there and be put to death. But Peter, it's said by, again, historians such as Clement and Eusebius and other men who are reasonably credible, who date back to the 1st and 2nd centuries, it's said that Peter was taken and he was crucified, but not as his Lord was crucified, which actually was not like that. It typically would have been more, according to some of these, maybe not in these pictures, but many of the pictures of Roman crucifixions, the hands were directly above the head as opposed to spread out the way the Catholic crucifix would depict today. But it's said that Peter was crucified, but he did not want to die in a manner that resembled his Lord, and so he was crucified upside down. But that wouldn't have been a unique thing, because the historians tell us it was regular that Christians were crucified in all of these different ways. And so Nero was a wicked man. He was a man who really destroyed much of the church and brought much heartache to the people of God. He was a frustrated man, and the church began to suffer, and the church was more and more hated under Nero. Now, after Nero, the Jews in Jerusalem began to agitate to be free, and that's when Titus went to end the rebellion. He was a great military man, and he was seen as a great leader. He tried to reason with the Jews. The Jews wouldn't listen to him. And that whole episode of Titus going against the Jews brought some relief to the Christians. And so the 10 Roman persecutions, it wasn't just one after another. There were some emperors that came to the throne of Rome, and they didn't pursue the Christians the way that other emperors had pursued them previously. And Titus was one such man. Historians, secular historians, and a few of the church historians would say he was a reasonably decent man, insofar as he tried to reason with the Jews who were rebelling. They wouldn't. He told his soldiers to preserve the temple, apparently. But in the heat of the battle, in the heat of the war that ensued, the soldiers did not preserve the temple, and the temple was brought to the ground, just as the Lord Jesus Christ said would happen in Matthew 24 and other passages. So even though man desired to keep the temple for romantic and historical purposes, God had ordained that the temple should be brought to the ground and not one stone should stand upon another. So the fall of Jerusalem brought relief to the Christians in the Roman Empire for a period of time, and the Christian church began again to grow. Now it's interesting, as Tacitus tells us about the church in Rome, he speaks of the church having a great influence in the areas of Rome where every manner of abomination would be embraced. In other words, in the poorer areas. Largely speaking, the church consisted of men and women of the lower classes in Rome, slaves, and those who were perhaps not slaves because they were Roman citizens, but they would have performed menial tasks, lowly functions. It would seem that the church had very little political clout, very little influence, even in those particular days. And so, that was a little bit about Nero. But then, under Domitian, as we know him as, in AD 81 through 96, there was the outbreak of another severe persecution. Here's another couple of pictures of Domitian. This man was the brother of Titus, and he was the son of Vespasian, who had been an emperor also just prior to him, had been a good man, a good emperor. But Domitian was a cowardly and a suspicious man. He was your classic Roman emperor from the movies, if you know what I mean. Sly eyes, always watching his back, never trusting anybody. He had members of his own family murdered. Anybody that he thought that could potentially become a rival to him was secretly and quietly killed. He was a very devious and wicked man. But, like so many of these emperors, he also loved the arts. He loved shows. He loved theatre. Now, incidentally, and we'll see just how the Christians lived in another class. We're just talking about the persecutions at the moment. But the Christians would not touch with a 10-foot pole the arts and the theatre of their day. And there's lessons that we're going to have to learn from that as we live in a changing age, when common grace is diminishing in the theatre and the arts. The Christians would not touch it. That was one of the reasons they were persecuted, incidentally. And Domitian was a man who loved the theatre and the arts. And the theatre and the arts, of course, were absolutely, explicitly immoral and ungodly. Domitian was set on wiping Christianity out altogether. Not like Nero. Nero was just kind of consumed with deflecting from himself and entertaining the masses and having fun and causing people not to think seriously about life. But Domitian had a deeper, more sinister agenda. He wanted to wipe out Christianity. altogether. And it said that he kept, as it were, a hit list of Christians on his person. Not only of Christians, incidentally, of family members, as I said, of those who were involved in his government who were all around him. He kept a hit list, and he wanted to wipe out Christians and anybody who would in any way stand in way of his own security. Many were afraid of him. Even his wife was terrified of him, lived in absolute abject fear. Those closest to him were in greatest danger. If you didn't know him, it was reasonably safe. If you knew him, it was a dangerous thing. Have you ever known people like that? I have. And it's like, man, I wish that guy didn't even know I existed, because there's certain people, they're so evil, they're so wicked, they're so dangerous. Just to know them and for them to know you puts you in a very dangerous and precarious place. Such was the case with Domitian. Indeed, it was under this particular emperor that John was banished to Patmos, to the island of Patmos. And John, if you like, was preserved wonderfully in being banished to Patmos. We might think, oh, that's terrible that John was banished in that manner. It's actually good that he was, because if he had hung around, as it were, in Asia Minor, where he largely made his home, especially around the city of Ephesus, if he'd hung around, he would have been also dragged through the streets, thrown to the wild dogs or the lions, or crucified upside down. This was a wicked and an evil man. Now, there's a historian who was born in 260 and who died in 339, and somewhere around the turn of the 4th century, Eusebius from Caesarea wrote about Domitian. Now, obviously, he didn't live during Domitian's reign, but he was around. Near enough to have lots of information. And he wrote about it. He said, Domitian's horrible cruelty struck down many victims. In Rome, he put large numbers to death, even those who were distinguished, high-born men of great achievements, without a fair trial. Now, he's not talking about Christians, per se. He's just saying he put people to death just because they were there. He banished countless other eminent men for no reason at all and seized all their property. And then at last Domitian showed himself to be an emperor who walked in the steps of Nero for his hatred and hostility towards God. Indeed, he was the second emperor to organize a persecution of us Christians, although his father Vespasian had harbored no evil designs against us. There is abundant evidence that the apostle and gospel writer John was still alive at this time. And because of his testimony to God's word, he was sentenced to exile on the island of Patmos. In fact, our faith shone out so brightly at this time that even historians who rejected our beliefs wrote down without hesitation in their history books both the persecution and the martyrdoms that it produced. They also recorded the exact date of the persecution, that it was in the 15th year of Domitian that Flavia Domitilla, who was a niece of Flavius Clemens, one of Rome's consuls, that year was banished to the island of Pontia along with many others. He goes on, after 15 years of Domitian's rule, Nerva became emperor. The Roman Senate voted to strip the dead Domitian of his honours and to return to their homes all who he had unjustly banished, restoring their property to them. The historians of the time record this. At the same time, John, after his exile, went back to his home in Ephesus, as early Christian tradition says. Now, this is not inspired history, but this is, I would suggest, good history. It's as good as it gets outside the Word of God. Eusebius, was a good man, a godly man, and he was a cataloguer of events. He was a historian in his day for the church. And he tells us that this character, Domitian, was so wicked and so evil that even after his death, the next emperor stripped him of all that was credible and took the goods that he had taken from people and gave them back. He was an infamous and a wicked man indeed. Again, a man who just loved himself, who made forms and images and busts and statues of himself for everybody to see. Now, the next persecution that I'd like us to take note of was the persecution that came under the Emperor Trajan, which was from AD 98 to 117. Trajan, also much to be found of Trajan as far as images are concerned, again a very wicked man. The information that historians have on him is surprisingly skimpy. We don't have an awful lot really on Trajan. But he instituted the third wave of persecution against the church. One of the men that he put to death was the godly Ignatius, who was the Bishop of Antioch. That's the picture of him there with the beard at the bottom. I just need to find some quotes by Ignatius. Ah, you know what? Still in the books. I usually photocopy, but I didn't photocopy these. Ignatius, it's said, was the Bishop of Antioch around the turn of the century, you know, just about the year 100, in about there. And Trajan had begun a persecution of Christians in Rome, and it was spreading as it did. It would spread. And Ignatius wanted to speak to Trajan. He wanted to plead with him. He was the pastor of the church at Antioch. And he went to where the emperor was as he was making a tour of Asia Minor. And he pleaded for an audience, and he got the audience. They approached the emperor and he pleaded the case, and he tried to point out several things. One, the Christians are not a threat. They're not out to politically undermine the emperor. They have been instructed by God, in fact, to obey them that are in authority over them insofar as they're able. They want to be the best of citizens. They want to be model citizens. We're not a political a group of agitators. And he pleaded with him, and he showed Trajan what the heart of the Christian message is, which implies he preached the gospel to him. The end result of that audience was that Ignatius was arrested. He was put in the charge of 10 Roman soldiers, and they were told to take him hastily to the city of Rome because there was a games on, there was a show on at the Colosseum, and Ignatius would be the centerpiece. And he was an older man at the time. He was hurried from Antioch to Rome. When they reached Rome, literally the games were just about to finish. The people had heard that Ignatius, one of the leaders of the Christians, was coming, and that he was going to be thrown to the animals. And it just was one of those things that if you were putting the show on, and that was all it was, a show, a laugh for people. Just go for a holler and a hoot and watch the Christians being mauled. Other Christians had been part of this. They had already been thrown to the gladiators, who would slowly kill them. Professional soldiers would kill these unarmed, often naked men and women who were thrown into the forum. And just at the end, Ignatius is brought in and thrown to the wild dogs and torn to shreds. He was a Christian pastor who cared for the people of God, and he sought to serve them. Now, Needham has in his book, 2,000 Years of Christ Power, some quotes from Ignatius. This is the kind of man that he was. He wrote this. This is just to show you his doctrine. Who are these guys? He says, when our wickedness had reached its height and its wages, punishment and death, when iniquity's consequences were clearly hanging over us, the time arrived which God had appointed for him to manifest his own kindness and power. He revealed how his love had such an overwhelming regard for the human race, and that he did not hate us or thrust us away or remember our sins against us, but showed great long suffering and patience with us. He himself took upon himself the burden of our transgressions. He gave His own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for sinners, the blameless One for the wicked, the righteous One for the unrighteous, the incorruptible One for the corruptible, the immortal One for mortals. For what else could cover our sins except His righteousness? Who else could justify wickedness and ungodly people like us except the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable work. Oh, blessings that surpass all expectation. The wickedness of many has been swallowed up in the single righteous One. The righteousness of one has justified a multitude of transgressors. Even before Christ came, God showed us that our nature was incapable of achieving life. Now, having revealed the Saviour who is able to save what could not previously be saved, God has willed by these truths to persuade us to trust in His kindness and to reckon Him as our nourisher, Father, Teacher, Counselor, and Healer, our wisdom, light, honour, glory, power, and life, so that we should have no anxiety about mere food or clothing. If you desire to possess this faith, you too must receive above all things the knowledge of the Father, for God loves sinners. It was for us that He made the world and everything in it subject to us. He gave us reasoning and understanding. To us alone He granted the privilege of looking towards Him, creating us in His image. And He goes on to describe man in his original state. Is there anything in that we would say? We would say, amen, amen, amen. Our hearts are stirred and warmed. Who was this man Ignatius? The old images that we have. And many of them we kind of, they would be images that the Catholic Church has even devised, through the kind of European art of especially pre-Reformation Europe. But who is this man that looks kind of different and weird? And he was a brother in Christ, preached the same gospel. The people who lived in Antioch, who lived throughout the Roman Empire, who were Christians, they were poor generally, they didn't have much, they were ostracized from society and their communities. They were taken, they were ripped apart, they were murdered, they were slaughtered. Who were they? They believed just what we believe. If we could be transported back into their meetings there in Rome under Nero or under Domitian or under Trajan, we would see people who hold the same truths that we believe. No different. About maybe 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Germany and to go into one of the theatres, one of the amphitheatre kind of mini Colosseum things that Domitian built. And it was an awesome thing to be there and to be under the floor of the theatre. And there's these little narrow stairs. They're probably not original, but most of the theatre is, but the stairs are made of wood, many hundreds of years old, but probably not a couple of thousand years old. And to walk up those stairs, though, and to come through this little hatch, as it were, that was in the floor of the theatre, to actually just walk through it and to look and to see where all the seats were, and many of them still there because it was just, stone. It was all made of stone, and at the time it was ornate, it was granite and what have you. But and just to come up and just to think how many of God's people actually came up here and just stood here and saw like a lion or a pack of dogs or a gladiator standing with his pitchfork and his net. How many of God's people went through that experience? We don't know how many, but we know many under these first three Roman emperors. It was a brutal time. It was a horrible time, but we can be encouraged to know this, that Jesus Christ was building His church and the gates of hell were not prevailing against her. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, real flesh and blood, real emotions, real wills, real minds, real opinions, such as we, human beings, but they were given grace to stand in those wicked and in those evil days. So that's a little look at the first three Roman persecutions. We're going to go on, look at the next seven, probably next time. Then we'll try and assess just why it happened, what the Christians were like in this day, what some of the main issues were that they were facing. And I trust as we do that, that we'll just be stirred with thankfulness for the freedom and the liberty that God has given us. And yet, for the faithfulness of these people to pass on to us precious truths. You don't know if you can see, but the PowerPoint behind this, it's like a relay race. You know, you can see it on the little computer, but in the big screen it's not as clear. And it's like, you know, one person handing a baton off to another. And that's exactly what these people were doing. They were handing it off to us. And it's for us today to run the race and finish the course. Any questions, any comments on this particular period? Hector? Yes. Very. Fox's Book of Martyrs would be one of the best, just as far as just giving an honest detail, an honest account. And I read parts of it this week, and he gives an account of these events, the Roman persecutions, but Fox's would definitely be a recommended source. You know, the only thing is, many of the records are of ancient martyrdoms, you know, it's limited in its scope. I would say that's the only negative thing. You know, obviously Fox himself, lived, was it like 1500s or thereabouts? So it's limited in its scope. But good book, Hector. Debbie. Debbie asked, do you think the same persecution will go on at some point in our lives? Can I tell you something? Ben was just telling me this week that in Indonesia, three young girls, Christian girls, last week, were going walking home from school and they were beheaded by Muslim extremists, jihadists, just because they're young girls. I was also hearing, incidentally, this week also, of in Indonesia, once again, of Christian women and girls being kidnapped by Muslims and just being taken away and being humiliated beyond all description, stripped naked and made to live amongst the jihadists and just used and abused. And there was one incident that I heard of where actually a woman and her daughter escaped and got back home. Christian people, and the reason and now they're home, the jihadists are after them again and the family's having to move. They're actually trying to get when you try to get into a country because asylum, thank you, they're looking for asylum in either the UK or the US or Germany. They've actually made application for things like that, so that is, it's actually going on, Debbie. The thing is, now this is just the wee snippets we hear. On Wednesday night we prayed for a man in a church called Cai, C-A-I, in China, who last week was sentenced to 3 years imprisonment, hard labour, with his family. Now I don't know the details, is that wee ones, is that teenagers? But the man, his wife and family were sentenced to 3 years imprisonment for distributing Bibles, for handing Bibles out. Then a few weeks ago, if you look at Voice of the Martyrs website, their top story last week, I don't know if it's still their top story, you know, it changes, was that 40, 50 Chinese pastors were all arrested. They were being held without trial, without any kind of, you know, due process. There was a rise, Voice of the Martyrs, you know, got people to call and email and stuff like that. And there was a rising, you know, a swell of outcry, and they were actually released just last week for just now. See, that's the way it works. Remember what happened with Mark the evangelist? What happened? One day they went out and they took it. They didn't kill him, but they played games with him. They dragged him through the streets. And then they waited to see, well, what's going to happen now. And that's going on all the time. Whether it be China, whether it be Iran, whether it be Pakistan, whether it be Indonesia. This kind of persecution, folks, is still going on. Not in America, not in the UK. When it goes on in these other places, our media don't want to talk about it. They don't want to highlight it. They're afraid to go there. We've got our own governors in China just now. Do you think Arnold's in China saying, you know, these Christians, we want to... Not at all. There was a little statement by the State Department, was it 2 weeks ago or thereabouts, that expressed concern about religious oppression in China. A statement, you know. The reality is, it's going on. Our brothers and sisters are being martyred, are being put to death. we don't hear much about it, but it's happening. What's to stop it happening here? Very little. Very little. But by the grace of God, not just now. You know. Greg? There's actually Protestant churches that are sanctioned by the government as well. Yeah, there's all kinds of churches that are sanctioned by the government. And I happen also to know that even within some of the government sanctioned churches, there is a government sanctioned church there that a OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian guy that I know, was invited to go to. And he said that while much of it is a farce, there are some true Christians in it. But not many, but some, you know. But there's all kinds of government-sanctioned, you know, religion. Yeah. Well, let's, you know, take these lessons deep. You know, let them sink into our souls. These are sobering things that have happened, are happening, and that's why church history is not finished. You know, we might finish this by telling a story. I'm talking about whenever we finish the course, we might tell a story of something that happened last week. Isn't that a thought? Church history is still being made. Hey, we're part of it. And we have to pass the baton on to the next generation. Isn't that a sobering thing? It's not just about us. It's about being examples, walking in truth and with the light that we have in such a way that the next generation go further than we have. Who knows what they're going to have to face? Who knows what they need to be ready for and made equipped for? Sobering stuff. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for men of God in days of old. Even these men that we have heard of who themselves, such as Ignatius of Antioch, men who loved you and who preached your gospel, and Lord, who sought to work for you and serve you, and yet we're so brutally treated. Lord, we are so blessed. And indeed, as we go through this whole course of history, we'll see, Lord, that truly the world hating your church is the norm. And what we're experiencing in our lifetime, and even in this nation's history of the last couple of hundred or so years, it is almost a unique thing. We ask that you would help us to treasure our freedoms and to treasure our Christ. We ask it all in his precious name. Amen.